Second Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse. You probably have heard it quoted a number of times. You may be able to even recite it from memory. It's often taken out of context and misapplied. It says, if my people, that's often where the misapplication begins, if my people, those who know the Lord, those who are his by election and adoption and redemption, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I've said this more than once, and I remember one time somebody questioned me on it, but I'm even more convinced of the reality of this. I don't think there can be such a thing as a prayerless Christian. A Christian that doesn't pray, no such thing. And I'm not suggesting that it is prayer that makes a person a Christian, but certainly prayer is one of those strong evidences that one is a Christian. I was talking to someone just the other day about that, about the place of prayer and the necessity of praying. And I really don't believe, I don't believe you can be a Christian and not pray. And I'm not talking about the, you know, just, you know, dear Lord, thank you for this food, bless it to my body, amen, or now I lay me down. I'm talking about prayer, earnest, sincere prayer. The very heart of Christianity, the very essence is to be humbled before God, if you think about it. To recognize your complete dependence upon the Lord. What else is it that would truly define a Christian? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, as he was describing his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he doesn't mean those that have no spirit, those who have no life, you know what I mean? That's not what he meant, but he was talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, those who don't think too highly of themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John Calvin, in my top five list of books, Calvin's the golden booklet of the true Christian life is just classic. It's so wonderful. You know, I've used that book on more than one occasion. And God has used it to bring two different people that I'm aware of to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Calvin commenting upon this this being poor in spirit, this humility that Jesus talks of, he said this kind of humility is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. A humility that is revealed, certainly, in one's understanding of the truth, for example, of justification by faith alone, and also that is revealed, a humility that is revealed in prayer. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And I would suggest that for the true child of God, prayer is as natural as breathing. I heard a story one time. I think it's okay if I tell this, but this big black preacher down in the South, and very powerful man of God, powerful preacher, and he could pray. And there was a guy that wanted to pray like he did, and the preacher took him out in the water. And thought he was going to baptize him, but he put him down under the water and just held him there. And kept him down under the water. And brought him back up out of the water, and he was gasping for air. Started, what are you trying to do? Drove him back into the water. Held him down in the water. Finally brought him up. He's gasping for air, and the preacher says, the guy says, what are you trying to do? He said, I'm trying to teach you to pray. He says, when you want to pray as much as you want to breathe, come see me. I think there's some truth to that. There's a sense that prayer is natural for the child of God. It's as natural as breathing. Someone said that for the Christian to pray is as natural as it is for a baby to cry. And I think that's a really good illustration of prayer. And because that's true, it goes without saying that it is natural for the people of God to pray when they come together in the public worship of the church. We've been talking about our worship and the importance of our worship. I began this series of sermons on worship in the context of thinking about the reformation of the church and the truths and the things that were restored that have been lost in the church. And we think of, you know, the gospel, the justification by faith alone, but not by works, and all of those things. Well, worship was central as well, the recovery of true biblical worship. And we've talked so far about the call to worship and the importance of the call to worship. It's God who calls us. We don't worship on our own initiative. Grace always is first, and God calls us to worship. We talked about the place of reading and preaching in our worship, and in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about singing as a vital aspect in our worship. Well, prayer is a vital aspect in our worship, and you'll remember if you go back to the introduction, we've mentioned three controlling principles that direct our worship. And if you haven't written these down, you might want to do that. I think they're really helpful. And the first principle is that worship is a covenantal meeting with the Lord. God in grace calls us to meet together with Him. So it's not just a meeting that we determine, but it's a covenantal meeting with God. The God who makes and keeps covenant calls us together to meet with Him. And the second principle, the meeting, that is our worship, is carried out as a dialogue between the sovereign God and us, His people. As I mentioned earlier, we are His people by election and by adoption and by redemption. If my people, well, this is what makes them God's people. And the sovereign God speaks to us in worship, and we respond. The third principle that directs our worship is that the meeting, our worship, is regulated by God Himself in His Word. It's what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship, that we aren't free to do whatever we would like to do, or whatever we find convenient to do, or whatever we find culturally acceptable to do, but we must do what He commands us to do in His Word. And prayer, just like Bible reading and preaching, and just like singing and praising God, prayer is demanded by the Word of God. We read just a moment ago, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 14, that a very familiar and wonderful passage. As I said, many of you can probably quote it. But go back to chapter 6. And let me just say, again, I'm not sure how far we'll get in this introduction. So just an introduction today. Now look at chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Now, the context here is really important. It's the dedication service for the temple. And what was the temple in the Old Covenant but the central place of worship? It was where God's people would gather together to worship. And in this dedicatory service, Solomon prays a long congregational prayer. And moreover, he prays about the people of Israel using the temple as a house of prayer in regular worship. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. If your people, this is again Solomon praying, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn against and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land which you gave to them and to their fathers. The point I want to make there, and I have more to say about that in the next message, but the point I would want to make just today briefly is that the house of God was a house of worship, and certainly that included prayer. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer." Do you remember our Lord Jesus? It's just exciting to read the Gospels. I preached a series of sermons one time on the emotions of Jesus. And Jesus shared in all of our human emotions. You know, Jesus knew what it was to be frustrated. You ever think about that? He's in that upper room, and he's telling them that he's going to have to go away, and the disciples aren't getting it, and Philip says, "Okay, you're going away, show us the Father. Just show us the Father." And Jesus, you can almost hear the air going out of him. "Philip, you've been with me all this time. Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they're out there again. And the disciples, what will we feed the people? What do we have? Well, we got a little boy here with some fish and some loaves. Bring them to me. Jesus knew what it was to be frustrated. Now, of course, when you and I get frustrated, sometimes we get a little bit short and angry. Or sometimes we will make light of it. Whatever it is, when we get frustrated, we sin. Jesus got frustrated without sin. The emotions of Jesus. Jesus knew what it was to be angry. Really angry. I've never been angry and not sinned. God forgive me. The very best of our acts of faith are mingled with sin. Not so with Jesus. And you remember when Jesus came into the temple, and there's the money changers. In the very context, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer." And there they are, making profit. And he chased them out. Well, in the Old Testament, the house of God, the house of the place of worship, was certainly a place of prayer. And the worship of the New Testament church, it was the very same thing. You look at Acts chapter 2, the passage, we read the entire chapter, but look at that verse 42 in Acts 2. There we have this list of what I would say are the elements, the aspects of New Testament worship. Matter of fact, we probably could have preached this series of sermons just working our way through this list. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the prayers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that wonderful chapter that speaks about order in the church, specifically congregational prayer, is a part of the worship. It's an important, vital part of the worship of the New Testament church. As we were talking this morning, not something to take lightly. And let me just say, again, just by way of introducing this, we're talking here about congregational prayer. Because there are different kinds of prayer, right? Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, there's private prayer, or what, you know, closet prayer. Jesus says, when don't be like the Pharisees who go out on the street corners and make a big show, but enter into your closet and close the door. So Jesus wasn't condemning public prayer there, but he was talking about this attitude that sometimes they like to do their private prayers out in public so the people could see. But there's private prayer, closet. Every Christian needs to have a private prayer life. I can remember my mother and father and spending time together in the Word and praying, but my dad always had a private time of prayer. And we knew that he was in there praying for us, for the family. So private prayer, there is such a thing. There's family prayer. And there's even a prayer meeting prayer, if I can say it. Which, of course, is a kind of congregational prayer as the people of God come together. And so the prayer meeting prayer is not like that private prayer where we are opening up our hearts. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. But there is this, a prayer meeting kind of prayer. But there is the congregational prayer, the prayer that takes place in the public corporate worship services of the church. And that's what we're talking about here, and that's what we'll pick up when we come back in a few weeks. Now, let me just say a few brief observations about that. First off, we talk about the regulative principle. But there's no biblical regulation, of course, regarding how many prayers are to be offered in the public corporate worship service. Now, our practice is typically in a typical worship service, we have three times of prayer. There is the call to worship where God calls us, and we respond to that call with the singing of a hymn. And I've mentioned before the importance of that call to worship, and then there is that singing of the hymn. And brethren, I really make an attempt to that first hymn to be something from that first section of our hymn book that deals with our triune God, His faithfulness, His glory, His majesty, His love, that sort of thing. And so there is the call to worship, and then there's our response in singing of the hymn, which is a type of prayer. But then there's the invocation, where God has called us, we've responded, and then we ask for His presence. We ask for His blessing. And then there's the pastoral prayer. Often I call upon one of the men, usually one of the deacons, if I don't lead in that, to come and to offer a pastoral prayer. And that's a prayer where the one here, the one standing here praying, is really representing all of God's people here. And so when that person prays, he ought to be praying, "Father, we thank you. Father, we praise you." You know, he's not praying, "Father, I thank you," and "Father, I'm here today to..." No, he's representing the people in that pastoral prayer. And then there's a third, a closing prayer, usually at the conclusion of the message, to ask the Lord's blessing upon the word that has just been heard. But there's no biblical regulation. There could be more, for sure. There's no biblical regulation as to how long they should be. These are matters of discretion. We need to be wise in this. I I don't think it's wise for the pastoral prayer to be longer than the sermon. I don't think that would be wise. It's not wise in the pastoral prayer to be preaching either, because it's praying, and there is a difference. And I forgot to mention, I do want to include it in this idea of corporate prayer. There is what we refer to as there is the silent prayer that takes place during the that ought to take place during the prelude. So thankful for our pianists that help us in our worship, and so thankful for the manner in which the godly manner in which they play and the way they approach the ministry. They are a real aid to our singing and our worship. And we used to have in the bulletin, and maybe I need to institute it again, when the piano plays, begin to pray. And it's a time of preparation, so there is that prayer as well. There's also the prayers at the Lord's Supper, you know, the men to pray for the elements, and prayers at baptism, all under the umbrella of corporate prayer. And I think let me just conclude with this thought today. Again, I think this will be adequate for an introduction to this. Prayer is a unique gift of God. Prayer is a unique gift of God. I know sometimes we like to think of it in terms of our responsibility, and I think that's all well and good and proper, but we must remember that it is God's gift to us. Prayer is a rich blessing, therefore a precious privilege. Let me read to you, and I'll close with this. A couple of paragraphs from two different men. This first one's from J.I. Packer. It's dated 1961. It's The Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. It's how both biblical truths coexist in God's grace. And so he's writing under the subheading of Divine Sovereignty. I do not intend to spend any time at all proving to you the general truth that God is sovereign in his world. There is no need, for I know that if you are a Christian, you believe this already. I've got to stop. Amen to that. Amen to that. I know Christians who don't like to articulate that idea of sovereignty, but I've heard them pray. And on their knees, they believe in the sovereignty of God. I remember one dear lady told me one time that she just, you'll never get me to believe that doctrine of predestination. I said, well, what's the alternative? And is that the God that you're praying to? And she came back a couple weeks later and she says, oh, no, God is sovereign. I think he's right about that. Then he says, how do I know that? Because I know that if you are a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have had already and all the good that you hope for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. You see, that's why I say there can be no such thing as a prayerless Christian. No such thing. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hand. And then he goes on. I'd recommend that work to you, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. One more couple of paragraphs from Archibald Alexander, Prayer, a Privilege. Archibald Alexander was a fascinating man. He was a professor of systematic theology and a theologian and author, at Old Princeton. God used him in times of revival. He wrote a great deal on the subject of prayer, and he was an incredible exegete, a Hebrew scholar. But whenever he would come to a really difficult text, and he would try to parse the languages and try to get to the sense of it, whenever he felt like he was stumped, he would write his mother and ask for advice, and his mother would advise him on the Hebrew. And incredible man. I recommend his works to you, Archibald Alexander. Anyway, although God is everywhere present, yet he is invisible. He is an all-pervading spirit, yet is perceived by none of our senses. We behold his glorious works in the heavens and in the earth, and may learn something by careful observation of the general laws by which the material universe is governed. But still the great architect is concealed. As far as reason can lead us, we seem to be shut out from all fellowship with our Maker, and whether prayer is permitted would remain forever doubtful were it not for divine revelation. Indeed, considering man as a sinner, it would seem presumptuous for such a creature to obtrude himself into the presence of a holy God. Scripture teaches us that God may be acceptably approached by sinners only through the mediation of his Son. Prayer is everywhere in the Bible recognized as proper and inculcated as a duty, but it is also a most precious privilege, one of the richest blessings conferred on man. It opens a method of fellowship and communion with our Father in heaven. It furnishes a refuge for the soul oppressed with sin and sorrow. It affords an opportunity to the heart overwhelmed with an intolerable weight of misery to unburden itself, to pour its grief into the ear of one who can pity and help. The moral effect of prayer is important. It humbles the soul and excites veneration for the magnificent and holy character of God. I think that's a good place to stop. Prayer, an important aspect of our worship. Prayer is not simply a duty that we are called to, but it is a rich blessing. It is God's gift to us. Therefore, it is the highest privilege that a Christian can possibly imagine. Just think about it. Casting all your cares on him. You ever think about him who? Almighty God. And when Peter says, casting all your... one translation says anxieties. And you know what in the Greek, the original is? Cast your slightest distraction, the smallest thing that may come your way, that might have the potential to get you off track, to get you to lose focus. Literally, throw it at him. And you know why? Peter says, because he cares for you. Same word. Casting all your cares on him. Casting your slightest distraction on him, because he's distracted towards you. He knows the very numbers of the hairs upon your head. You know, that's not just something. How wonderful that is. I take a shower in the morning. I look down. Well, there's 5, 6, 7 hairs. 9. God knows. Do you ever think if he knows that, what else does he know about me? What all does he know about me? The privilege of prayer. Specifically, this corporate prayer. What a blessing for God's people to gather together. If my people who are called by my name, what a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you, Father, for the love of Christ that is evident in lives here today. And Father, I just thank you for the confidence we have that you who have begun a good work in us will continue it and perfect it even to the very day of Christ Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Draw us closer to the Savior. Dismiss us now with your love. Watch over us and keep us. Bless the ministry this afternoon at the care center, and we'll be careful to give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.